And our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 13. Please find that while I find my Bible. Isaiah 13, the entire chapter. This is the word of our God. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the north, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
If you had a message of complete devastation towards a people who seemed impregnable, how would you do it? How would you communicate that message? This is a message against Babylon. And Babylon was no small, shall we say, small fry, if you will. It is said that Babylon was so powerful that they had a wall. You could ride two chariots around the entire top of the wall And the wall, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., if you're familiar with the beltway around Washington, D.C., it's about 66 miles. This is the size of the wall around Babylon. And it was so thick, you could ride two chariots abreast around that wall, the entire wall. It seemed absolutely impregnable. Who could possibly bring these folks down? And yet you have this prophecy that we see here in Isaiah chapter 13, where Isaiah specifically says, not only is this thing coming down, but I am going to stir up a particular people. I'm going to identify, before it happens, I'm going to identify the people that are going to bring this situation down and destroy it. And Isaiah has a devastating picture of what's about to happen. He is extremely graphic. So graphic you don't even really want to read it around children, quite frankly, but it's the Word of God. And one thing we know about the Bible by now, if we studied it, the Bible does not stay away from the blood and thunder of the way things really happen. The Bible's right out there with it. And this passage is definitely right out there with it as well. But how would you communicate the devastation? Well, I think Isaiah does it in a couple of ways. He's very specific. And then he uses some other language that we would call sort of picturesque, if you will. And he says things like, all the kings of the nations, all of them, this is, I got the right one here, wrong one here. I was looking at this one. He says this. He says he will destroy, verse 9 of chapter 13, he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth. And really he's presenting a picture of using things that we know, and he's saying, listen, this is going to end the way you live. It's going to destroy everything. And we know historically how the Medes and the Persians wound up doing it. How would you attack such a tremendous defensive position? How would you do it? And we know historically how they did it. The Medes and the Persians did. They managed to divert an entire river. See, Babylon was completely protected. Oftentimes in siege warfare, you want to stop the enemy's water source. You may recall that when David first attacked Jerusalem, Joab sent him a message. You remember what it was? I've got the water source. Come up and take it. Meaning, once you have the water source, the rest is kind of history. Well, Babylon had a water source going right through. It was built on top of a river. They always had water. Again, you have water, a water source. You've got a 66-mile impregnable wall. How can you bring them down? Well, the Medes did it. They managed to divert the entire river, the whole thing. Once they did that, they had a sort of a dry riverbed, if you will. I doubt it was all that dry. But they simply went in where the river was, captured and completely destroyed Babylon. And everything that the writer here, Isaiah, says happened did occur. The Medes came in against them. Well, this morning, we're looking at the timing of the book of Revelation. When was it written? Now, again, as I've tried to say before, I hope I have, please don't lose me on this. Because what I'm going to say this morning is that timing in prophecy is extremely important. It's always a critical item. See, here's what we do, and I think part of what we're up against here when it comes to prophecy, at least part of it is this. We get hung up. And we should. I mean, hung up is maybe not the right word, but we get concerned about this language. You know, like here we have Isaiah saying that the stars, talking about the constellation, that will not give their light. The sun will be darkened, and it's going forth and so forth. I would argue that we don't give enough attention to timing. Now we should pay attention to the actual language. We must do that. But I believe oftentimes we get frustrated with prophecy and we give up on it. because we don't pay enough attention to timing. We get hung up on terms, if that's a good word or not, and some obvious words about timing we kind of let go by the boards. And then we get frustrated and we say, you know what, it's just too hard to figure out. I'll just go and sort of live my life apart from this. And, you know, there's plenty in the scriptures to tell us how to live our lives. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable, including prophecy, including this book of Revelation, which seems to be a closed book to so many. And obviously, our task as we preach through this book is not to close it, but to open it up. So, with that in mind, a few points that I want to make this morning from the book of Revelation, generally speaking. You'll see our sermon title is The Date of Revelation and Why It Matters. Now, what we're going to preach through today is we're going to preach through the idea that timing is important throughout the scriptures. And we have 5 points to make. First of all, to ask the question, why study the date of the book of Revelation? Why? First of all, number one, time itself matters. That's our first point. Secondly, timing is connected with accuracy. Oftentimes, if we can destroy the timing, we can destroy the accuracy of the prophecy. Number three, timing is so important that Paul mentions it in one of his gospel definitions. Now, Paul has various angles of definition, if you will. And I don't think he has extensive definitions in every single place. But he has areas where he defines the gospel, and in one particular place that we're all familiar with, which we will look at, he connects timing with the gospel. We'll see that. Number four, timing is a big part of the book of Revelation itself, even aside from your interpretive principle. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that there are various interpretive principles out there. The futurists, if you will, the preterists, and so forth. And my point is this, no matter your interpretive approach to the book of Revelation, timing is going to be a big part of that, no matter what you're interpreting. In other words, there's no interpretive approach, except for perhaps one, if you will, that timing is not important. So pretty much everybody believes it's important, no matter what your interpretive principle. And then number five, in addition, I think timing is a key to nailing down a proper interpretation of this book at a specific point, which we will look at. There is a specific point in the book of Revelation where an angel comes to John and says, "Do you understand what you're looking at? I am going to interpret it for you right now." Now, that is news to a lot of us because, again, it's such a closed book, we don't realize that there's a moment in the book where an angel comes and says, "John, you're marveling at this. I'm going to tell you what's going on." That is going to be an absolute key moment. We'll take a look at that this morning. So those 5 items, time matters, timing is connected with accuracy, timing is so important that Paul mentions it in one of his gospel definitions, it's a big part of the book of Revelation itself, even aside from your interpretive principle, and in addition, timing is a key to nailing down a proper interpretation of this book. Now, the first part, time itself matters, maybe we don't have to work too hard at explaining this. But I want to show you something. We all know, we don't have to turn there, we all know Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, this is the Word of God, and what's the very first statement we see in all of Scripture? We see a statement about timing. Think about it. In the beginning. This is the first thing we see in all of Scripture. A statement about time. Now again, you're going to say, Joel, why is this so important? Well, this is important if you believe in the progress of the gospel. Now, how do we know progress even occurs? Think about it for a minute. Think with me, and think if you can think of a way in which you can measure progress apart from time. Can you do it? Son, I want you to clean up that fire hazard you call your room. How are you going to be able to figure out if that ever gets cleaned up apart from time? Now, I don't think you're normally going to give that kind of directive without a time attached to it, right? How's this going to work? Son, got to clean up your room. Sure, Dad, I'll clean it up. Do you think maybe we're going to measure this, whether or not it got done, with time, right? So the conversation might go like this. Son, clean up that room. Sure, Dad, I'll get it done. Son, there's one more thing we got to cover. I want it done by 3 o'clock. You see, we're measuring progress, but we can't do it apart from time. So if you're not concerned about progress, you're not going to be concerned about time. Do you see what I'm saying here? What I'm trying to say here? So if you believe that the kingdom of Christ is advancing, you're going to be concerned about timing when it comes to the scriptures. I know I've mentioned this before, but this is kind of a personal illustration, if you'll pardon it. I my own father was an inventor, and he believed that you could look at nature and you could invent products based on nature. His whole thing, he loved walking around and seeing nature. He thought that, I mean, his love and concern for nature reflected his love for God. He would go out and look at these things and he would praise God for how he made things and how he did things. And he would come home sometimes, a very quiet man, and he would say things that he saw, and he would tell us about this, and he would reflect it back on the great God that created these things. That's why this horrific theory of evolution is not just wrong, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous because it takes away from the God who created all good things. It's blasphemy. It's horrible. But anyway, that aside, the thing that he would say to me, and he said to me at different times, he said there are certain types of words, and there are certain types of even music. And if you listen to this music, and if you listen to these words, they don't believe in progress at all. And even Thomas Cahill, who wrote the book The Gift of the Jews, makes the point that the idea of progress in history first came when Abram was called out of the land of the Chaldees. And Thomas Cahill is not even a believer. But he makes the point that prior to Abram being called, the idea of time was circular. And they made statements like, you know, like that which is before will be again, and, you know, this type of a thing. No progress whatsoever until God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And, you know, my father pointed out to me that when you have a culture that uses the same word for yesterday as tomorrow, think about that, how can you possibly measure any kind of progress? When tomorrow and yesterday are the exact same word, how are we going to move forward here? So that's a key. Time itself matters. We get a statement of timing in the very first phrase in all of Scripture. But there's another section, a statement of timing that you may not be as familiar with. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We have another statement of timing at the very end of the Bible itself. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus, says John. And then John ends with a greeting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So the greeting there, but in terms of his revelation, in terms of his letter, in terms of information from his letter, he makes a statement about time. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So we have a reference to time, my friends, in the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of it. References to time. That's number one. Time itself matters. Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:20. Number two, timing is connected with accuracy. Throughout the Bible, we're going to take two quick examples and we'll move on. First quick example, 2 Kings chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with this, and we've had lessons taught to us before, I believe by Brother John Bingaman on economics from this passage. You'll recognize this. Now we're going to take a quick look at this from the standpoint of the accuracy of prophecy. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the career of Elisha. We've already had pretty much the career of Elijah earlier in Kings. Now this is Elisha. Now, to sort of set the stage here, I want to do this real quickly. I don't want to set this up in a vacuum. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, and not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of you is for the king of Israel?" Sounds like the Trump administration or whatever, right? Leaks. We're going to go down and just tell my servants what's going on. The next thing you know, the Israelites, the king of Israel knows that I'm coming. Which one of you guys? I know, the king of Israel saying, I know who I told this to. Just you. And somebody's telling them. But that's not what was going on, as we'll see. One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Now, again, this is a little bit of an aside here. But you just want to take the king aside and say, "Look, look, let's talk off the record here. If he knows what you're saying in your bedroom, don't you think maybe, and he knows where your whole army is going to be, don't you think maybe he might be able to know if you're coming to get him?" But you know what? When we go against God, our thinking gets messed up. It really does. You know, let's go capture him. He'll never see us coming. Already sees you coming. Anyway, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are far more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Interestingly enough, it wasn't around the city, it was around Elisha. When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, what happens next? We don't have time to read the whole thing. What happens next is the king of Israel is just as foolish as the king of Syria here. Because what happens next is they all get struck with blindness. He puts them into the hand of the king of Israel. The king of Israel says, "What a windfall. I got my enemies right here. They're blind." Was any army ever in such a vulnerable position in all of history? You're in the midst of your enemy, and you're blind. Talk about an easy victory. And what happens is, the king of Israel asks Elisha, "What shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Let him go." So what happens next then, in chapter 7, is this. Or actually, towards the end of chapter 6, we don't read it. What happens next is, he sends the Syrian army home, right? They get their act together again. I guess they get their sight back at some point, and they come down and they attack Israel. Right? And they surround Israel, and things get really, really tight. And they start running out of food. And the king of Israel hears about a person who ate their own child. We'll just say it that way and move on. Okay? And so what does the king of Israel say first of all? He says, "Look at the horrible place we're in. I know why we're in such a horrible spot. It's that stinking Elisha. He let the Syrians go. Now, this is, again, my friends, this is how we do when it comes to God and his word. And his graciousness and his goodness. We think he owes us after a while. So the king of Israel, he said, you know what? Elisha owes me. We had them right in our hands. They were blind. And he lets them go. And now they're coming to destroy us. I've got to go kill Elisha. It's a funny thing. It's a funny thing about the servants of God. Elisha was on the side of God. Was ever a man in his position wanted to be killed by the Syrians and wanted to be killed by the king of Israel both? That's kind of a spot to be in. That's what happens when you stand with God at times, right? Former enemies, they both want to kill you. And that's what's going on here. Well, the king of Israel, just like the king of Syria, sends servants to go take Elisha. It's the same kind of a thing. Both enemies of God, both not realizing it's their sins, their iniquities, the awful things that they've done, both not realizing that this is what has brought them the problem. Instead, it's the guys who pointed out the problem, right? That's how it is, right? It's always that way. I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm going to get the guy who says I've done something wrong. Well, we see this at the end of chapter 6. The king of Israel sends a servant, and Elisha says to the people sitting around, hey, servant's coming to get us, and his master's feet is right behind him. And he says at the end of chapter 6, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I am not going to pray to God. I'll square things with Elisha. Then Elisha said in chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. What's the next word there? It's a statement of timing. Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Right outside. So an officer in whose hand the king leaned answered in the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. 2 prophecies there that seem impossible, but seem far more impossible because of the timing. Elisha is not saying, you know, someday, soon, you know, who knows when it is, but, you know, we're gonna have things. This food is going to be like super cheap around here. Anybody who has a little money is going to be able to buy plenty of food. And so one guy says, I don't think it's going to happen. And Elisha says, you know what? You're going to see it, but you're not going to participate. He doesn't just say that like as a general thing. He says tomorrow. Now, if it doesn't happen tomorrow, then Elisha's prophecy is not accurate, correct? And of course, we knew it happened. And we see the story then about the lepers and went over to the Syrian camp, found everybody gone. And this officer that the king depended on there, this officer was, I guess, trying to guard the gate. He saw the onrush of the people, and he himself got trampled. And so he did see it, just like Elisha said, but he didn't participate. Timing is connected with accuracy. Jeremiah chapter 28 as well. We see Elisha and Jeremiah, 2 well-known prophets of God. Here, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 28. We'll see something similar. This is pretty nasty. It happened, Jeremiah chapter 28. It happened the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, a really bad guy. In the 4th year and the 5th month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all of the people, saying. So this is a prophet. He's also a supposed prophet. He's the son of a prophet. So he has credentials that we don't know that Jeremiah had. We don't really know that Jeremiah came from a family of prophets. It certainly doesn't seem the case. But this guy, his father was a prophet. He's somebody to listen to. And he's going to give Jeremiah a little lecture in front of everybody. You know, one of those kind of smackdowns, you know? This is not a private thing. He's going to smack Jeremiah down in front of everybody, and everybody's going to know. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord, same group, and the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. What's Jeremiah doing? Jeremiah is using a literary device that we call sarcasm. And while we tend to think that sarcasm is not a good thing, probably most of the time it's not, we do see from time to time a window where that literary device is used. And so Jeremiah is saying in front of everybody, yeah. Okay. But then he says this, Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilences. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Jeremiah is giving a little warning here. Pay attention, he's saying, to what the prophet says, and does it really happen? Because, he's saying without saying it, this guy Hananiah, he's doing a nice little prophecy about the future, but we don't know what's going to happen or not. So it's a nice prophecy, but you better look in the past and see if these prophecies have come to pass. Now, it gets a little more intense. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Let me ask you something. Who won this argument? So far. Give you a hint. Not Jeremiah. Right? Looks like Hananiah there has the last word. And very visibly breaks the yoke right off of his neck. Do you remember Jeremiah had been wearing this and basically saying, this is what Babylon is going to do to us. And he's been wearing that yoke. He's going to put a yoke around us. And it was like a living, visible symbol. And Jeremiah was such a problem for the kings, because people respected him as a prophet. They knew he had given up much to perform and to proclaim the word of the Lord. And that yoke thing that Jeremiah was wearing must have been a problem. It must have been annoying every time they left. Everybody would have known who he was. That crazy guy wearing that yoke, that's Jeremiah. What a nut. Can we do something? Can't you imagine the king's council? Can something be done about that guy? So annoying. Well, looks like Hananiah solves the problem. And it's a sweeping victory for everybody. Jeremiah, it says, went his way. He must look like such a loser. Hananiah speaks. Jeremiah speaks. Hananiah speaks, gets the last word, and breaks the yoke off Jeremiah's neck. Looks like that Jeremiah was made to look like a fool. Story goes on, though. And Jeremiah doesn't know this. Jeremiah doesn't know that the word of the Lord is going to come to him and tell him this. You know, Jeremiah's looked like a foolish person before. Now, after this happens, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then, this is why we believe in the long discussion, Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Timing. Jeremiah just doesn't say, you know what, you're going to die. That's no prophecy, right? I got a prophecy for all of you. You're going to die someday. How's that? Anoint me a prophet. No, but if I said, hey, you are going to die by the end of this year, that might be something to listen to, right? And so Jeremiah ties down the accuracy of his prophecy here by timing. All right? So secondly, our second point, timing is connected with accuracy. The first point, time itself matters. Thirdly, timing is so important that Paul mentions it in one of his gospel definitions, 1 Corinthians 15, if we'll turn there. You're familiar with this? Did you ever know how Paul does this? 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." And so he has a brief definition of the gospel here. It's not extensive, and he defines it in other places. But he says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what's that word? He's going to tell us what that word is and was. "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." He is connecting his definition of the gospel with a statement of timing here. Now, we would probably say he died, and he was buried, and he was rose again, and we're good. And we're not inaccurate. But Paul sees timing so important that he has to say the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's a short point we'll make, because we have to get to the next point. Timing is a big part of the book of Revelation itself, aside from your interpretive principle. We'll run through this very quickly. Go to Revelation chapter 1. This is Christ introducing himself. How does the Christ introduce himself? How does the one who dominates history, controls history, how does he introduce himself? Look how he does it again and again. 1:8, the first thing we hear from him. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget this. This is Christ revealing himself. We're going to find out who he is. Who is he? "I'm the Alpha," verse 8, "and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Defines himself at the very beginning in terms of timing. Moving on, verse 11. Same thing. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Again, timing. Look at verse 17. "I fell at his feet as dead when I saw him," John's saying, "but he laid his right hand on me," saying, a theme we should be familiar with now, "do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And we don't have a whole lot of time to go into this, and I won't. But if you read John, John is very concerned with timing. And in fact, he uses the term "after these things" often. And in fact, he uses them the most. He uses the term in Revelation, and he also uses it in his writing as well. And we don't have time to go from them, but if you get a chance, if you want to write these verses down, John 3, 22, 6, 1, 7, 1, 21, 1, and he uses that term far more than all the other gospel writers combined. And then he uses the term in the book of Revelation as well. So I hope by now I've made the proper point that timing is very important in the book of Revelation, as it is to John himself. So that's our fourth point there. Timing is a big deal within the book, no matter what your interpretive principle is. And John is very, very sensitive about it. I'll just quickly read some of the verses from Revelation itself. Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. Timing. After those things I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth. That's Revelation 7:1. Revelation 9:12, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimonies in heaven was opened, Revelation 15:5. Revelation 18:1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Revelation 19:1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power. And these are not all the verses. But again, whatever your approach to Revelation is, I think it's clear that John thinks timing is pretty important. Otherwise, he wouldn't say after these things, say it again and again. Plus, we'll see later on the bowls and the vials and the trumpets and so forth. And we see the one and then the next and then the next. I hope we've made the point that within the book itself, timing is a big deal. And finally then, timing is a key to nailing down a proper interpretation of this book. We'll get into this a little bit longer, a little bit later, but there's something I want you to see. I want you to see two passages first that we'll look at quickly, and then we'll look at another passage, and then we'll be finished this morning. We've already been to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to go back there in a minute, but let's go quickly to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. We've looked at this briefly before. Daniel, in chapter 7, has been the receiver of a very difficult prophecy. And it's a prophecy of destruction towards the people of God. And it's very, it gets him upset. So we see in verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Well, why didn't they understand it? Well, I think verse 26, the previous verse in Daniel chapter 8, has a clue for us. And this is Gabriel now interpreting the vision for him. Gabriel's interpreting this. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Daniel, it's not happening now. Timing again. This is many days in the future. Okay? It's not hard, too hard to figure out. Now go over to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, then he said to me, this is the angel, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And as we've seen before from the beginning of this book, that language there is very, very similar to what we saw in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, I am coming quickly, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see, you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And here's the key. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Do you see the contrast with Daniel? Daniel was told, seal it up. The time is far away. Opposite here. Do not seal it, for the time is at hand. Timing within the book itself. One other passage, and this is a passage I said to refer to in terms of interpreting the book within the book itself, and we don't have time to unpack it. We just have time to quickly look at it. Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 18. This is a passage that in my study of Revelation has not, you know, in the books I've read and certainly the classes I took in college, I think did not get the attention that it should have. This is a mess. Starting in chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, I think if you're John at this point, you're gonna do what he said. Like, what is going on? It would have been a horrible picture. This ghastly woman, a vile woman, drunk. Drunk with what? Because she sat around at the card table for too long and had a few extra? No. She's drunk with the blood of good people, of people better than she. And John is looking and saying, what in the world is going on? He marvels. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? Or why did you marvel?" And look at this next phrase. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." We have within the book of Revelation interpretive language within the book. And this is language that we should really pay attention to. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now notice the language here. Oh, they are. Okay, there are also seven kings. Now look at this. This is, you want timing? Right here. "Five have fallen. They're past. One is, and the other has not yet come." Timing, anyone? Five are done. One exists right now, and one's coming. Do you understand why we're talking so much about understanding when this book was written? Because I can tell you, for John right there, it's really important what the timing is for them right at that moment. So I thank you this morning. There's a lot more about this passage that we'll unpack later. This is not the point right now. I thank you this morning for your attention, for sticking with me on this. These five points that we've made, I felt like I had to make before we even discussed when the book was written. Because first of all, it has to be important in our minds. For some, perhaps, doesn't matter when it's written. It's the Word of God. But timing, as we see, is important when we interpret the Word of God, when we interpret the Scriptures. So these five points, excuse me, that I certainly wanted to get across to you. Time itself matters. Timing is connected with accuracy. We saw that with Elisha and Jeremiah. Timing is so important that Paul mentioned it in one of his gospel definitions. Timing is a big part of the book of Revelation itself. We see Christ revealing himself first in the book in terms of time. And then finally, we saw that timing is a key to nailing down a proper interpretation of the book, as we see an angel interpreting the book itself to John using timing language. Even though it seems like the issue of timing is unimportant, prophecy will remain a closed subject if we do not take timing seriously. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to always understand that all Scripture
is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction, all of it. And yes, those parts that seem like a closed book to us means that we need to work harder at making sure those parts get open to us. We thank you for hearing us this morning. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for your Son, who has all time in the palm of his hand, quite frankly. And there is nothing that can happen apart from his will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.